Palestine is one of those places now that people are focused upon from the very beginning, because they're anxious to know just who should be really in occupation of that land. And the Middle East, of course, is a remarkable place as far as the continents of the world are concerned. It's the place where three continents meet together. Europe, Asia, and Africa all meet at that particular place. And I suppose when you glance at it, as you might do in a globe, or if you were able to take a view from space, then you'd think it was really quite a large parcel of land. But look a little more closely, and you'll notice that there are a lot of deserts in that part of the world. So that in fact the travelable land is in fact much narrower than we might think. In fact, you could only travel down the narrow strip that's known as the Fertile Crescent. And in ancient times, of course, that was also the situation. People who wanted to travel in that area, and they really did, had to travel down the narrow strip of land that lay alongside the Mediterranean Sea. And the reason why people wanted to travel was that in Bible times, well, as far as ancient civilizations were concerned, there were some pretty crucial cities. Cities like Nineveh, Babylon, Nof in Egypt, Gaza, which was then an important trading place, or Damascus, which was a vital city. They were caravan centers when camels and traders were traveling through the Middle East. So that narrow strip of land that we now call Palestine or Israel was absolutely crucial in ancient times as it is today. The vast tracts of the desert were to a large extent not easily navigable, and therefore people traveled down ancient highways. Well, who has occupied Palestine in the past? Who was it who once dwelt in that land? Well, the answer is a huge number of different nations. Canaanites were there, Israelites were there in ancient times, the Philistines had important settlements along what we now think of as Gaza, the Egyptians sometimes occupied the land. When the Assyrian Empire spread, it came southward to occupy this land. When the Assyrians were swallowed up by the Babylonians, they took possession, and when the Persians moved in, they too occupied this land. When Alexander the Great moved out from Greece, he took possession of this land, and when his kingdom fell to the power of Rome, the Romans occupied this land. And thereafter, a whole assortment of different people, the Arab nations, a mixed multitude of nations, occupied the land, the Seljuks, the Crusaders, when they sought to try and liberate the land as they saw it, the Mamluks, the Ottoman Turks, the British, when they held control during the Mandate years, and from 1948 and onwards, the Israelis and the Palestinians have been in occupation. And as far as the Bible is concerned, well, quite a lot of those nations feature in the Bible. The Canaanites were in possession of the land in early times. The Israelites under Joshua ousted them. The Philistines subjected the Israelites, and so on. I'm sure we all know the sort of pattern of what happened. So I suppose if you were to say whose land it is on the basis of who's lived there, you would have to say it could be quite one out of an assortment of different nations who in their own time and in their own generations have held sway in that particular land. Now, of course, the whole issue is centered into two essential categories, and it has to be said that both groups, Palestinians and Israelis, hold tenaciously to the view that the land is theirs. And because the world is interested in this subject, people line up on one side or another. There are people who support the Palestinian cause, who say that the Israelis have no business to be there, or at least should withdraw to the original armistice lines. And there are others who say the Jews have a right to occupy. And you know what politics are like. We've heard enough of them for the last 3 weeks. People say one thing or another, and who is to decide what is right and what is wrong? Well, this is not a political meeting, and we as Christadelphians have no political views. We neither support the Israelis or the Palestinians, but we support the Bible's position and seek to understand what the Bible has to say. Now, of course, the Israelis hold a very strong position that they have a right to occupy the land, and Jerusalem in particular. I would have shown you a picture of Benjamin Netanyahu and President Obama, but you might remember that when he last went over to Washington, President Obama would not be photographed with him, because Benjamin Netanyahu had begun to redevelop Jerusalem once again, and it was seen as unhelpful in the process of establishing peace talks that might lead to an eventual settlement. And David Miliband has taken a similar position as Foreign Secretary, well, for the next few days at least, and has also said that he thinks the Israelis are acting unreasonably. And the Palestinians made a very interesting comment, because recently the hope is that there might be discussions once again with a view to establishing a settlement between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And the Palestinian spokesman, a man named Ghassan Khatib, said the percentage of Israeli pronouncements that prove to be correct is definitely insignificant, which I thought was an extremely good use of language. What he means is that although it has been said that no development will take place for the next 4 months, which gives a chance for peace talks to proceed, he doesn't think that that will necessarily happen. So things are at a bit of a deadlock, aren't they? And I suppose we can understand why, because the two nations that occupy, well, in particular, East and West Jerusalem, take a quite different view in the way that they live, in the religions that they follow, and in the practices and customs that they have. And it must be quite complicated for them to live together amicably and peaceably. One is following Judaism, the other is following Muhammad, the Muslim belief. So what does the Bible have to say about this? That's what we're really interested in. Well, the Bible is interested in this parcel of land from early on. It tells us, from Genesis chapter 12 and onwards, that God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees to come into a land that he would show him. And it was to this narrow strip of land along the Fertile Crescent that Abram came. And in this land, Abram settled. It's Genesis chapter 12. So we're only 12 chapters into the Bible, and Palestine immediately features in what God has to say. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And that turns out to be a very important Bible teaching. Genesis chapter 12 is often referred to later on in the Bible, where it turns out that the blessing that God will give to Abram for all nations is the forgiveness of their sins. But you'll notice that Abram actually had to move, he and his family, leaving a settled and developed city in Ur of the Chaldees and coming into a parcel of land where he was no more than a shepherd, as were his sons and his grandsons. They were nomads, they lived there in conjunction with other people, and God made great promises to Abram. He made promises to Abram about his descendants. And Abram, of course, is the father of both the Jewish and the Arab races, because from Abram come all sorts of important people. Abram, for example, had two sons, well, among others, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael, in course of time, was promised that his descendants would become an important and an influential people. "Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son," God said to Abram in Genesis 17 and verse 19. "You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, remember, the descendant that we were thinking about for a moment, who was born to Hagar. "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." So you'll notice that the Bible is even-handed when it considers the descendants of Abram. It recognizes that Abram's descendants would become important and influential people. But you'll notice too that the Bible is quite selective in focusing its attention in particular upon Isaac, who was the child of promise, born to Abram and Sarah in his extreme old age. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. Ishmael would be an important and an influential person, and out of him would come a great nation, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And the Bible is carefully selective in that way, in that it begins to show us the descendants of Abram and the outcomes. In course of time, Abram had a grandson named Jacob, and Jacob was to be the father of 12 sons who in course of time would give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. But Isaac also had another son, Esau, and Esau was also promised descendants. May God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine, Jacob was told. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So that there was a promise coming down the line of Jacob, but it was also true for Esau that Esau would also receive blessings. Notice again how even-handed, how carefully balanced the Bible is in terms of recognizing the people who would come as descendants from Abram and the roles that they would play. To Esau, the promise was, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." That's Genesis 27 and verse 39. But in fact, the descendants of Esau are also carefully recorded. The lords that came from Esau are recorded in Genesis 36. If you've got a Bible handy for a moment and you want to look across to Genesis 36, you might notice there that the whole of Esau's descendants are carefully listed and recorded. These are the generations of Esau. Genesis 36 begins, "Who is Edom?" From Esau became the Edomites. They lived to the southeast of the Dead Sea. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. And then a whole list, and if you let your eyes run down through the whole situation, you'll notice at verse 8, "Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. The Edomites became an influential people. And there at verse 31, "These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom, before there reigned any king over the children of Israel." And then they're also carefully detailed and listed. So that Abram was to give birth to important and influential nations who were to dwell in the land, and it clearly indicates that there would be some tension and difficulty between them. There might be some opposition, there might be some fighting between them. You will break his yoke from your neck, we read in Genesis 27 and verse 40. So that the Bible is presenting a picture, in ancient times of course, which indicated that Jew and Arab, well, they wouldn't be called Arabs at that time, but they would be a group of people who were occupying the land, would always be restless and uncertain in their occupation. Now God came back to Abram many times and gave Abram many different sets of promises, 7 sets of promises altogether. And you might notice there that in the listing of those promises, the land features 3 times in the opening promises. We've already thought about Genesis chapter 12 and the blessing, but the words go on to say in Genesis chapter 12 and there at verse 3, "I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Abram was coming to a land that God would show him, and there would be a blessing there. In verse 7 of Genesis 12, we read, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed, his descendants, will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him." And again in chapter 13, and there at verse 14, Abram is invited to look up, look around him, north, south, east, and west. There at verse 14, "For," says verse 15, "all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now Abram, of course, never received it. He even had to buy his wife's burial place. But there was the promise. God was promising Abram and his descendants the land upon which he had walked, which quite clearly is the land that we now know of as Palestine or Israel. And the promises went on to talk not simply about many descendants, but about one descendant in particular who would be born of Abram's line. And those promises in course of time were repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. This was a covenant that God made with Abram, and God always keeps his covenants. He never can and never will break the promises that he has made. So we read then that Abram lived in this tract of land. He never owned it. He was merely farming it. He lived in this land. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, says Genesis 12, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. It's the very reason why this parcel of land is called the Promised Land, because God had promised it to Abram, though the New Testament is careful to point out that he has not yet received the land that he was promised. But God has prepared to fulfill that promise in his good time. So the Bible is interested in this land. Indeed, we're told in Deuteronomy that God's eyes are upon this parcel of land from the beginning of the year to the end thereof. God has an interest in this remarkable tract of land, situated as it is so importantly between three continents, and focusing necessarily as it does the interest and attention of the world for all sorts of different reasons. God brought Abram here. God made great promises to Abram and his descendants about this very parcel of land. And the Bible is obviously concerned about that land because, well, almost all its dramatic acts take place in that parcel of the world. Abram settled there about 2000 BC. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, 1400 BC. Joshua conquered the land 40 years later. The judges ruled over God's people there in the land. King David reigned about 1000 BC from Jerusalem. 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. And when the Babylonian Empire was conquered itself by the Persians, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return from exile. Jesus was born there, near Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, 3 to 4 BC. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem itself was conquered in 70 AD. That's pretty well the whole span of the Bible's history, Old and New Testament. And everything ends, of course, when the Jews were deposed from the land, when they were conquered by the Romans because of their constant rebellion and difficulty, when Titus, the son of Vespasian, who later became a Roman emperor himself, conquered Jerusalem in AD 70 and built a memorial arch in Rome, the Arch of Titus, which depicts the collapse of the Jewish nation and its dispersion under the hand of the Romans. And the Bible recognizes that that was going to happen and talks about it as an important development in the purpose of God. Jesus himself, a great prophet, said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction, its desolation, is near." And gave advice to people who were saying, "If you see the armies coming, run for it. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. For there will be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles. All sorts of different nations thereafter occupied Jerusalem. But notice that Jesus then said, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Quite clearly predicting, and he was speaking, remember, about AD 30, some 40 years before Jerusalem fell, quite clearly predicting that although the Jews would be displaced from Jerusalem, they would return to occupy the city. As it turns out, it was nearly 2,000 years before that prophecy was due to be fulfilled. But you'll notice that it is there on the divine record. There was a promise of the Jews returning to occupy Jerusalem. Of course, the Jewish people were in fact dispersed and scattered all over the world when they were displaced by the Romans. They were sold on the slave markets. There was a glut of Jews on the slave markets. And wherever they went thereafter, they were quite unable to find places where they were easily able to settle. It was like their ancient history becoming their modern history too, in the sense that what had happened to them back in ancient times happened to them in more modern times. The Jews have always been a displaced people, remaining specifically identifiable because the law and their customs kept them recognizable, and because very many of them chose not to assimilate but wanted to retain their individual identity. Now, the prophets had long ago spoken about the fact that, if the Jews did not keep the law of God and be faithful to God's calling, then they could expect what subsequently happened to them. Moses, back at the time when he had rescued Israel from Egypt, back in 1400 BC, said this in Deuteronomy 28, when he was talking about a treaty or a covenant that God had made with the nation. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. Notice there that the Bible was saying, if the Jews did not keep their part of the bargain, then they would become vagrants. They would be scattered. They would be dispersed, because they were not faithful to that to which God had called them. So again, you'll notice the even-handed nature of the Bible. It recognizes that everyone is responsible to follow the law of God and to accept the consequences. And as it turned out, the consequences were terrible indeed for the Jewish people. The Nazi regime in particular, with its determination to end the Jewish race, led to huge suffering as far as the Jews were concerned, and touched the conscience of the world, which resulted to a large extent in the nations being willing to see some measure of Jewish resettlement to the land. And that's what began to happen. From 1947 and onwards, the Jews have begun to return to the land which they had been displaced from for nearly 2,000 years. Now, that's remarkable in itself, but what is much more remarkable is that this had been foretold not simply by the Lord Jesus, but by the prophets of God, who spoke 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born. Here, for example, are some of the verses that we read together as an introductory reading from Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, And although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. God did preserve the Jewish people, and they did not assimilate. You have to wonder if the inhabitants of Birmingham were picked up and deposited and spread and scattered all over the world, would we still be recognizable as a separate people in 2,000 years? I rather doubt our accents and our attitudes would have survived that long. But the Jewish people did survive. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. That's Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 17. And that's one of many similar promises that speak of the return of the Jewish people, and incidentally which speak about the Jewish people coming back to the Middle East, where they are surrounded by animosity and enmity, what one of the prophets calls the perpetual hatred. It was 1947 when the nations of the world met together in the United Nations in New York and voted on the question as to whether or not the land should be partitioned so that the Jews could be allowed to resettle. And they approved the partitioning of the land. And this was the partition, the areas there were meant to be a Jewish state, the areas here were meant to be a Palestinian state or an Arab state. Those were the original boundaries as they were defined by the United Nations. And in 1948 it was Ben-Gurion, who was then Prime Minister, who stood up in Tel Aviv in the library to declare the state of Israel, reformed, reborn after such a long period of time. And his declaration of independence is worth looking at. The state of Israel will be open for Jewish immigration and for the ingathering of the exiles, it read. It will foster the development of the country for the benefit of all its inhabitants. It will be based on freedom, justice and peace, as envisaged by the prophets of Israel. It will ensure complete equality of social and political rights to all its inhabitants, irrespective of religion, race or sex. It will guarantee freedom of religion, conscience, language, education and culture. It will safeguard the holy places of all religions, and it will be faithful to the principles of the Charter of the United Nations. We appeal, in the very midst of the onslaught launched against us now for months, to the Arab inhabitants of the State of Israel to preserve peace and participate in the upbuilding of the state on the basis of full and equal citizenship and due representation in all its provisional and permanent institutions. We extend our hand to all neighbouring states and their peoples in an offer of peace and good neighbourliness, and appeal to them to establish bonds of cooperation and mutual help with the sovereign Jewish people settled in its own land. The State of Israel is prepared to do its share in a common effort for the advancement of the entire Middle East. Those were obviously hopes and aspirations that were established there in the Declaration of Independence, and it's a great pity that it hasn't quite worked out as Ben-Gurion hoped. Because you can see, if you think for a moment of a map of the Middle East and how small Israel is, how many other nations there were around that declared their opposition to the establishment of a Jewish state, and who sadly, years later, still hold that same opposition. So who should occupy the land? Should it be Jew or Arab? And what nation, what religion should be in control of the land? Should it be Judaism or Islam? Who should actually have control of that land? Well, people have tried to fight it out. The reason why they were in the library in Tel Aviv and not in Jerusalem was because there was a war, the War of Independence, going on. If you were to look at the land that was being held at the outcome of the War of Independence, you'll notice that comparatively little of the internal land was occupied by Israel. Instead, there were Arab nations that had come together, five armies that fought as one to try and oust the Israeli nation and to push them into the sea, in Nasser's famous phrase. But for all that, because the prophets of God had said it would happen, And because there was a national and an international will for it to take place, the state of Israel was born. And Israel began to settle the land and to occupy it. And subsequently, of course, you know the position pretty well. War after war has taken place. And gradually, particularly after the 1967 war, the boundary of Israel has been enlarged very considerably, and they occupy a wider remit as a consequence. Sometimes they've traded the land in an attempt to obtain peace, as for example when they traded back the Sinai Peninsula with Egypt and made a famous peace treaty, and later when they reached an accord with Jordan, both of which have been good peace treaties that have survived the ups and downs subsequently. But, of course, the situation is still in the flux, and people are still anxious about the position. When outright war didn't work, then the Palestinians began intifadas, or insurrections of their own, and suffered a great deal as a consequence, because they were often using a catapult against a tank, as I think we well know. And because there was then a terrorist incursion, it was decided to try and actually define the borders by building a wall. And not everybody was happy with that by all accounts, by any means, because many people thought that was not the way to establish a harmony in the Middle East, but instead it just literally built barriers. And the situation was made more complicated and more fraught when the Palestinians broke into two political factions, when Gaza was controlled by Hamas, and when the Palestinians essentially retreated to the West Bank under now the President Mahmoud Abbas. And talks have ceased as far as any agreement is concerned, and now there is the hope of the peace talks resuming, or indeed there is talk of America deciding to impose a settlement and to partition arbitrarily without really taking much account of the Israeli position. They see them as intransigent and difficult. And of course there's been a lot of aggravation and concern about the Gaza war in 2008 and 2009 and the allegations that the Israelis have been unreasonable in their use of cluster bombs and in their attacking of neutral premises and such like. You know the sort of headlines that there have been about white phosphorus and such like. So what does the Bible have to say about this situation, fraught and anxious as it clearly is? You know, it's interesting that there are some Jews who say that the Jewish people have no right to occupy the land. These are actually Zionists who are themselves saying that Zionists have no right to rule any part of the Holy Land. And this is their argument. Thus says the Lord God, this is the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 11 again, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them from among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Notice how the prophet speaks. But there are people who say, but they've got to fulfill their part of the divine deal. That it's not a political issue, it's a religious issue. And are the Jews keeping the law of God? The Orthodox Jews who are united against Zionism are called Netruokata, and they take the position that the Jews are not yet keeping the law of God and therefore are not entitled to occupy the land. For look how the passage continues. And they will go there and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Notice that there is an agreement or an arrangement here that the Jews have to fulfill before God says he will be their people and he will be their God, and they shall be his people. And the argument is that, in fact, the Jews are not playing their part of the divine bargain. And you'll notice that when Ezekiel speaks about the same promises in chapter 36, when he says, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land, he then goes on to say, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. God is doing what he is doing, restoring his people to the land because of the promises that he has made with the fathers, and not because the Jewish people deserve what has happened to them. So there's a real difficulty. And you can notice, in fact, how the Jewish political system has become more against the Christian position than you might imagine. In the law of return that was established in 1950, 2 years after the nation of Israel was established, the law said every Jew has the right to come to this country. Of course, there was then a lot of consideration as to who exactly was a Jew. And later on, an amendment was made 20 years later. 4b of the law of return, amendment number 2, says this: for the purposes of this law, Jew means a person who was born of a Jewish mother or has become converted to Judaism and who is not a member of another religion. Do you notice if you are a Christian Jew, the law of return denies you access to the land? For the Jews are totally opposed to the Christian position and will not even accept people as missionaries to preach openly to Jews. Now, the Bible said that that was going to happen, that the Jews would go back in unbelief, and that it would take something remarkable before they accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is their God-appointed king. It's the prophet Zechariah who says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. There is coming a time when the Jews will accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their God-appointed king. He is the one who is destined to rule in Jerusalem. But it requires that they should go through the mill yet before they come to recognize him as king. It's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 11, and there at verse 25, who says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. You'll notice there that there is the promise of a company of people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, who constitute the Israel of God. And when the deliverer comes out of Zion, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of Zion to redeem and rescue the world, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So you'll see the difficulty that the Jew has returned to the land, but the Jew is not yet accepting what the Bible has promised. Indeed, to a large extent, the Jewish political setup is socialist and is irreligious, although there are some very fervent Jews as well, but by and large the political establishment is irreligious. So we've covered a lot of ground in the time that we've been thinking about this subject. We've seen that God is interested in this land. His eyes are upon the land from the beginning of the year to the end thereof. God has made promises about this land. He has promised to Abram and his descendants that he and they will occupy this land, and that promise has never been fulfilled. But he has promised that through Abram will come deliverance and a blessing and the forgiveness of sins. So whose land is it? Well, notice that Joel says, "Behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." Notice this is Joel, who was writing, well, 2,500 years ago, who was saying that God will call the nations of the world to account because they have taken it upon themselves to divide the land up and to apportion it as they saw fit. And that's a pretty powerful prophecy. And here's the prophet Zechariah talking about the time when a king will come to this very place. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was something that Jesus fulfilled in part when he rode into Jerusalem just before his crucifixion. But notice how the prophecy continues. "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land." Do you notice that the answer to the question is there within that very passage? They will be as the flock of his people. They will be lifted like a banner over his land. That's whose land it is. It's God's land. It's for God to apportion that land as he sees fit. Because God has a purpose with the earth. "The earth," said Moses and said Habakkuk, "will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God is going to establish a kingdom on the earth, centered in Jerusalem, which is why that city is such an important city in God's purpose. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." It's a great promise of the Old and New Testament that a kingdom will be established, centered in Jerusalem, with a king, the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning on David's ancient throne over a worldwide kingdom. So whose land? Well, it's quite clear. The land belongs to God. "All the earth is mine," said God, "but that is his land, subject to his promises. He has the right to apportion it to whom he will, and has offered the occupation of that land to, well, a people who are obedient to his law. And in Bible times, it was to the Jews and through the Jews that God's purpose was revealed to mankind. And now we have the Bible as the word of God, which guides us and leads us and offers us the same promises. Whatever nation we're from, whatever our background or circumstance, we can be descendants of Abram by believing these promises and making them the very centre of our lives. So that we have the opportunity to be part of God's purpose when Jesus comes and when he reigns from Jerusalem, if we want to be part. It doesn't matter what our nationality, our background, or our circumstance, God is offering us the same opportunity to read, to understand, and to believe the promises recorded in his word, and to live accordingly until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for your attention.